Today we're in Ephesians chapter 2. That's what we're going to be looking at. We're just going to look at 10 verses in Ephesians 2 today, talking about being dead in sin and alive in Christ. You know, one fad, cultural fad, that I don't fully understand and I haven't really bought into is the zombie fad. I don't know if you've noticed how many zombie TV shows and movies and comics are out there, but it seems to be kind of a resurgence in stories about the dead rising and doing all sorts of gross things. I did a little bit of research and I found out that zombies and the concept of zombies had their origins in the early 1900s when America started occupation in Haiti. That's kind of where the legends came from. Tales of voodoo and the dead rising from their coffins and witch doctors fascinated the American public. It was probably the 1929 novel titled The Magic Island that introduced the word zombie into the American or the English language. And then in 1932, the first zombie movie was made called White Zombie, starring Bela Lugosi or whatever his name was. And throughout the 20th century, zombies have been featured in movies and literature and comic books. And there's a 1968 film, Night of the Living Dead, that made zombies even more popular. Today, there are TV shows and video games. And one practice that's become popular in cities around the world is zombie walks, I've read about, where people dress up like dead people and just walk through the city. I don't get it. I'm sorry, I don't get it. A woman named Sarah Lauro, who's a professor of English at Clemson University, she regards herself as a zombie expert. And she wrote a book called Rise Up, Living Death, Slavery and Rebellion. And in it, she says, the fascination with zombies is a reflection of people's dissatisfaction with society and their feelings of becoming dehumanized individuals, powerless and without control of their actions. Maybe. However, I say all this because I think the zombie metaphor is a real good illustration for today's passage. Because in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul, he doesn't use the word zombie, but he basically says we're all zombies. He talks about how we are being dead in sin, the condition of being dead in sin. Now, we've already established that the epistle to the Ephesians, the overall theme, it's about being in Christ, what it means to be in Christ, to be a born-again believer, not just following the teachings of Christ, not just being a fan of Jesus, but actually to be in Christ. Ephesians goes into great depth about what that means, what it looks like practically in our lives. In Ephesians 2, we're informed what life outside of Christ is. And Paul essentially says it's walking death. It's a zombie-like existence in which an individual is just driven by stimuli and cravings, which it pretty much describes the human sin nature. When someone is controlled by their sin nature, it's all about cravings and desires. That's what dictates the direction in life. And in chapter 2, Paul lays out for us a comparison between being dead in sin and being alive in Christ. He talks about death and life. He compares the two, but he's not talking about mere death as we are familiar with it. We tend to think of life, human life, as a beating heart and lungs that breathe. And by contrast, death is when a heart stops beating. It's too limited. That's life and death is more than just human animation. It's too limited. As is our concept, I think, of what it means to be a Christian. Our understanding is oftentimes too limited. We think in terms of Christian, non-Christian, believer, unbeliever. Paul is going to show us that the difference between believer and unbeliever is really the difference between life and death. That it's that extreme. To be in Christ is life. Outside of Christ, it's just death with a heartbeat. And what he's talking about today in Ephesians 2, we are going to find essentially life and death redefined for us. life is more than what we might think it to be, as is death. And so the Christian life is much more than many people regard it. As long as you and I regard the Christian life as just thou shalt or thou shalt not, as long as we treat the Christian life, it's just a matter of what are the right things to do, what are the things to refrain from, if that's where you stay, your Christian experience is going to be very, very shallow. But sadly, that's where a lot of Christians spend their entire life. Their entire journey is in that do and not do kind of mindset. But the exhortation today in God's Word is that we might embrace Christ not as a mere way of life, but that we might see Jesus as life itself. Life in Christ is all-encompassing. Life in Christ is something that's going to permeate every aspect of your being. Life in Christ is a life of constant discovery of purpose and meaning and true motivation in life, the things that we find ourselves lacking so much of the time. Life in Christ provides all of those things. Life in Christ is a life where you see faith in God as more tangible. You see God's promises as more sure than what you see or what you feel. And that's significant because we tend to live by what we see and what we feel. That's our main gauges of reality are how we feel and what our eyes perceive. But life in Christ is a life where God's promises are even more dependable than what we see and what we feel. That's why we're told not to walk by sight, but to walk by faith. Life in Christ is true life. Outside of Christ, there's only death. You don't have to be buried in a grave to be dead. A lot of dead people walking around this world, they're the walking dead because they're dead in their sins. So let's see what Paul has to say about that in these few verses. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. If you're able to and if you choose to, would you please stand while I read God's Word? Ephesians 2:1 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." All right, you can be seated. So I want to look at three things in these verses today. I'm going to look at the sin-dead condition, the Christ-life condition, and finally the danger of living for dead things. First, let's consider the sin-dead, we call the sin-dead condition. Paul makes a very jarring statement at the outset. He says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." And that's pretty extreme. Some might admit to being discouraged in their sin or weak in sin, but dead in sin? I mean, the sinners that I see in the world look very much alive. I myself, when I was following the ways of the world, I was very much biologically alive. But like I said a moment ago, our concept of the Christian life is too narrow, as is our concept of death. When we think of death, it's typically in terms of human beings in which the biological processes have stopped. I thought of I thought of the character of Dr. McCoy in Star Trek, because he was exposed to a lot of death. And I Googled, I said, Dr. McCoy, he's dead, Jim. And somebody had gone to the trouble of compiling some of the many scenes in which Dr. McCoy talks about death. I forgot to plug in the sound here.
He's dead, Jim. He's dead, Captain.
Well, I'll mouth his words. He's dead, Jim. He's dead, Jim. He's dead, Jim. He's dead, Captain. He's dead, Captain. Guy got exposed to a lot of death. She's dead, Jim. Yeah, and I'm almost dead, Jim. It's obvious that Paul is speaking of a different kind of death here, because unsaved people are certainly very much alive physically. Now, I got to confess to you, I had to really pray long and hard about this passage, because this is one of those passages that is very, very familiar to a lot of Christians. This is one of those life verses, you know, that I've memorized a lot of this, and I've said it and quoted it and read it so many times. Oftentimes, it's those very familiar passages that really require so much crying out to the Lord. Lord, give me fresh insight in this, so it doesn't become a cliche. And I really had to seek the Lord long and hard for what He wanted me to bring forth this morning. But the key that kind of unlocked the direction the Lord eventually gave me was understanding the context of Paul's words, the nature of his words. Paul is urging the Ephesians to remember. He's urging them to reminisce a little bit. He's saying, think back. Think back, you believers, you Christians. Remember how you used to live. Remember how you used to be before you trusted Christ. Remember the things you lived for. Remember the motivations in your heart, the desires you followed. If you do, then you're going to understand what I mean when I begin to talk about being dead in your sins. If you can remember back, and those of you might have to think years back before you were a Christian. Remember what you lived for. Remember what drove you, the things that kind of formed the foundational values of your life. Paul says, the way you used to live, you lived for your cravings and your own thoughts and your own desires. And that's characteristic of the sin-dead nature. The dead sin condition is characterized by living for your cravings, your desires, and your thoughts. Now, we all have cravings, desires, and thoughts. There's nothing wrong in having them. There are a lot of things that I crave. Dark chocolate, good coffee, garden tomatoes. I crave those kinds of things. Having them isn't the problem, but following them, making those things your navigator in life, that's the problem. Think back, Paul, or just think back to when that was true of you. Think back when you lived only for your desires. So I did. I thought back to my years before walking with Christ, and I remembered things I hadn't thought of in years. And many things I remembered were not, you know, violently wicked, dark things. There was enough of that. But a lot of the things I remembered were simply different thoughts and ideas that I used to follow. And two things I realized about my past motivations was my thoughts and my desires and my cravings, they always came up short, and they always led me to a dead end. I remembered how when I was 17 years old, I wanted a hot car really bad. I was driving around this dented up four-door Oldsmobile, and it was just a big old boat. It was just ugly. It was laughable. It's about the most dependable car I've ever driven, but it didn't look cool. And I wanted a hot car because to a 17-year-old boy, a hot car, that's meaning in life. That's happiness. And so I followed that thought. I followed that desire. And I worked really, really hard for a year and saved. And the summer before my senior year, I bought a 1975 yellow Camaro. It was beautiful. Beautiful car. And I was really, really happy for a week or two. And then I started to realize this thing is expensive to insure. It's even more expensive to drive. And it's horrible in the snow. One of the reasons I bought it, because I wanted to impress girls. I remember taking a girl home from school one day in my car and trying to back out of her driveway, and it was snowy and icy, and the traction was horrible, and I slid off the ledge of her driveway, and I had to have her dad come and hook his tractor up to my car and tow me out. Yeah, I made an impression on her, all right. And it broke down a lot. 2 years after I bought it, I ended up selling it for a fraction of what I'd paid for it. The car was just one of many examples of the many desires I followed as a young man that came up short, that led to a dead end. It was just one of a litany of possessions and relationships and endeavors, all things I entered into and embarked on because I thought they would lead somewhere. I thought they would bring some sense of worth or of satisfaction or meaning, and they just came up short and were dead ends. They all led to nowhere. Do you remember times like that in your life? Do you remember times? Maybe you're in a time like that right now. Maybe you're pursuing things and they're just not working out. It's just coming up short. It's just leading you to a dead end. You thought that this current path would lead you somewhere, but it's leading to nowhere. Paul says, remember those times and how you live for your desires, your thoughts, and your cravings. We're all there. At one time, some live in that condition all their lives, living only for the next thought, the next desire. And oftentimes, when someone stays in that place all their life, their pursuits and their desires go way beyond just, you know, trivial things like a car. I thought of John F. Kennedy. When he was elected in 1960, elected president, he seemed to have a really grand vision for America. He said in one of his early speeches, he says, "I look forward to a great future for America, a future in which our country will match its strength with our moral restraint, our wealth with our wisdom, and our power with purpose." Now, many Americans at that time thought JFK was the consummate human being. I mean, he was young, handsome, successful, and powerful, a man with vision and purpose. But all that vision and purpose came to nothing. His life was cut short. And after his death and in the ensuing years, it was brought to light the deep hypocrisy of this man who said much about moral restraint, but who himself in his personal life was morally bankrupt. You can be a great achiever in the eyes of the world, but still be dead in sin and traveling a road to nowhere. You can live in the White House or the House of Charity. It doesn't matter. To be dead in sin is to go nowhere. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." Being dead in sin, that's an existence in which the purposes of God, the purposes of the life giver are ignored, rejected, ruled out. It doesn't matter where you're at in life in terms of socioeconomic status, your condition and destination is still the same if you're dead in sin. And Paul says there's another factor in this sin-dead condition. He speaks of one he calls the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now, Paul says, when we were in that sin-dead condition, we followed this guy. "Pleased to meet you. Hope you know his name. His name is Satan." And Paul says, we all followed him at one point. Satan is not a pretend cartoon creature in red tights holding a pitchfork. Satan is an incredibly powerful created being fashioned by the hand of God, rebelled against God, and now, currently, he seeks to destroy the people and the work of God through temptation, through deception. Satan is a spirit being. Therefore, he is invisible to the human race, but he does seem to have the capability to take on a visible form if he chooses. But we have to recognize his power and his influence, but we also have to recognize his limitations. Paul made an interesting statement that I had to ponder and research. He talked about the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now that struck me as curious because that makes it sound like those who are outside of Christ are all demon-possessed. At least that's how I read it. There's a spirit that possesses everyone who is outside of Christ. But I started thinking, you know, that's really not possible because Satan is not omnipresent like God. He can't be everywhere like the Spirit of God can. Certainly we have biblical examples and present-day examples of demonic possession. But the spirit of Satan cannot indwell people like the Spirit of God can. So I researched the Word and the different words in that passage. And it seems to indicate when it talks about a spirit at work in those who are disobedient, it's talking much more about a spirit as an atmosphere, a general philosophy that is at work in those who are disobedient. And that we can certainly recognize. Amen? The atmosphere of our culture is so very obviously satanically crafted and molded to play upon people's desires, cravings, and thoughts. You know, in popular culture, Satan's tools are things like pentagrams and goat's heads and upside-down crucifixes. But I think far more effective in the hands of Satan, far more valuable to him are the assets of our cravings, our thoughts, our desires. I believe he uses those things to advance his purposes very, very effectively. Satan is an informed expert on human flesh, and he knows how to exploit our fleshly weaknesses. Now, my own view, and this is my own view, but it's not without biblical support. I believe that our flesh is one of the points of contention between God and Satan. The thought is that when Satan became aware of God's intentions to create a race of beings who were not pure spirit, who had physical bodies, when Satan became aware that God was going to create a race of beings who could not see God as Satan and the angels could see him face to face, and yet this race of beings could experience all kinds of sensual pleasures and experiences that aren't available to the angels, I think Satan balked. And in my sanctified imagination, I can hear Satan saying something like, you know, Almighty God, regardless of how great you are, a race of beings will not worship you purely by faith. Let me rule them. Let me take control of this race that you're planning. Because that's been Satan's assertion throughout the ages. He's always used man's flesh as his point of argument. When he came against Job, remember when God and Satan had that conversation about Job? God said, "Have you considered my servant Job down there? He's serving me well." And if Job heard that conversation, I bet he would have said, "Oh God, don't be talking about me, please. don't praise me to Satan, please." Because Satan said, "Yeah, sure, he worships and serves you. You've been really good to him. You've blessed his finances. You've blessed his family. Look at his life. But tell you what, take away his money, strike down his flesh, and he'll curse you." Satan has always thought that our flesh is the point at which we will deny God and turn away from him. He appealed when he appeared to Jesus after Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. He appeared to Jesus and tempted him in the wilderness. He appealed to things that would be attractive to Jesus' flesh. "You're hungry, Jesus. You got supernatural powers. Turn these rocks to bread. You've been living 30 years in obscurity. You, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe. You've been living, people don't even know who you are. Why don't you let yourself be known? Do something amazing and get their praise." Satan appealed to Jesus' flesh to try and bring him down. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, he exploits our unregenerate cravings, our desires, and our thoughts. And he has successfully crafted a culture, especially in our part of the world, that appeals to the flesh like never before in human history. We have so many ways to pleasure our flesh. I mean, you go to the grocery store and you have so many different ways to indulge your taste buds. I went looking for Cheerios not too long ago. Do you know there's our 10 flavors of Cheerios now? When did that happen? Do we need 10 flavors of Cheerios? But this culture, that it's provided us with unlimited options to please our flesh, to satiate our desires that will never really be satiated. And I believe Satan has had a large hand in that. I believe he has been strategically crafting this culture. Because the evidence of Scripture seems to suggest that if Satan can prove himself right to God, that if there is ever a period of time when there is not a human being on the earth worshiping the God of heaven and earth in faith, if there is nobody worshiping God, then Satan will have won. Why do you think he tried to eliminate the Jews throughout history on so many occasions? Why do you think in Revelation it says that he goes after the children of Abraham and he also goes after those who hold to the commands of Jesus to kill them? He wants to eliminate true faith from the earth so he can be proved right. There is not a single person on this planet who will worship you by faith, God. And that term, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, don't you find that strange and alarming how much of our culture is shaped by the airwaves today? How personalities and celebrities and pundits and experts who we hear and read about, see on TV, listen to on the radio, read about on the internet, how much of our culture is shaped by those people. Satan has strategically influenced and put human beings in places of influence and visibility who broadcast values over the airwaves. I wonder if that's why Satan is referred to as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Because as we follow his signals, as we follow our own cravings, our desires, and our thoughts, we allow Satan's forces to remain actively at work in our world. And in the sin-dead state, we have no choice because our desires and our cravings and our thoughts are all we have. And like I said, in the sin-dead condition, every pursuit and destination is a dead end. It doesn't matter how significant, worldly significant one's pursuits are. Apart from Christ, they ultimately are a dead end for that individual. You know, I think of the many accomplishments of the late Steve Jobs, the CEO of Apple Computer, who died 2 years ago. And what he accomplished in his lifetime is pretty astounding. The number of industries he transformed. But none of his accomplishments, none of his electronic products or his movies or anything he accomplished in his life are of any worth to him now. For as much as he accomplished, his pursuits were all a dead end for him personally. Isn't that astounding? Here I am, I'm using Apple products, but he is not benefiting from that at all because his flesh is gone. Now, I honestly don't know what his spiritual state was when he died. I pray that in those last moments or last days, he embraced the truth. Why? Because otherwise he ended up in hell? Well, yeah. Yeah, because those who reject the Christ life end up in hell. The culmination of the sin-dead condition is hell. Let me go on record as saying that. Those who reject God's provision of grace and forgiveness, who follow the ways of the world on the path of their own cravings, their own thoughts, and their own desires, end up in a place of outer darkness and punishment. Paul says that those who are dead in their sins are by nature objects of wrath. You know, the doctrines of hell and God's wrath are being abandoned by large sectors of the Christian church today. It's frightening how many visible, high-profile Christian teachers are now teaching that there is no such thing as hell, that God is love and love wins. And a loving God ultimately will not send anybody to a place of punishment. I mean, you can take a pair of scissors to the Holy Scriptures, but you can't silence the truth and the reality of God's wrath. People don't want to believe that a God of love would be so intolerant as to punish people eternally for sins that they committed in their lifetime. But it's not a matter of tolerance. For God to accept sin, for God to accept unatoned sin, would not be a matter of tolerance for me. It would be a matter of complete hypocrisy. God would be a complete hypocrite. He would be denying His very self if He accepted sin. The holiness that saves us, God would be denying that if He did not punish sin. And if our sense of justice was full and complete, we would be just as offended by sin as He is. Now, we have a sense of justice, don't we? I think we do. Collectively, we have a strong sense of justice. I mean, what would in the news you probably read about allegations of two young men who brutally beat and murdered a World War II veteran just a couple weeks ago. Now, if the judge in charge of those young men's future trial would just set them free, to say, I know they probably did it, but I'm going to turn them loose, there would be riots in the streets, wouldn't there? Because the collective sense of justice of the people would be so offended. Now consider the fact our sense of justice is imperfect. It's incomplete. If our sense of justice was complete, if we fully understood real justice, we would stand with the rest of the created universe aghast at the very idea of sin going unpunished. Of course sin has to be punished. God is holy. And He has made atonement for sin available. He's made escape from the sin-dead state available to all. Why would anyone choose to remain there? Why would anyone choose to have their sins unforgiven? Because of the desires, the thoughts, and the cravings of the flesh, and the refusal to follow anything else. That's the sin-dead condition that Paul speaks of. It's an existence dictated by your cravings, your thoughts, your desires. It's exploited by Satan. It's a dead end with one destination, hell. And every one of us has either been in that condition or is there currently. Happy message, Pastor. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for those words. Thank you, Lord, because I was dead in sin. I had no hope. I stood guilty before you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we don't have to remain dead in sin, but we can become alive in Christ because of His great love for us. Not because of any great loveliness in us. You've heard the saying, you know, He has a face only a mother could love. I've got a heart only my Heavenly Father could love. Because it's wicked. My heart is wicked and black. And God didn't wait for me to change before He expressed His love in Christ. Let's talk about that Christ life condition. The first thing that we can know for sure by the text is that it is only by grace that this Christ life condition can come about. That means it has to be done for us. We can't do it on our own. How different that is from how much of humanity operates and thinks. Man operates on the premise of self-change. You know, the whole idea that this spiritual experience hinges on my ability to alter my behavior so that I can be an effectively transformed person. Can't be done. You and I cannot transform ourselves. We can't transform ourselves from unrighteous to righteous, from lost to found. Some might be able to achieve a pretty impressive makeover. I mean, there are changes that one can affect in their life, but ultimately, any changes for the better that we can make to ourselves, it's just makeup on a corpse. We cannot change ourselves and bring ourselves from death to life. Life in Christ only comes by grace. Well, it's a fair question to ask then. If there isn't any change necessary, if I can't do it myself, then is any change necessary on my part to experience new life in Christ? Well, the answer is absolutely yes. Change is necessary. I have to recognize sin and turn from it. Renouncing sin is necessary. We call it repentance. It's as necessary to be saved as letting go of a burning building is to being rescued. I mean, if someone is on the fifth floor of a burning building and someone is raised up to bring them down, well, they're going to have to let go of that lethal situation. They can't hang on to the window frame and still be rescued. They got to let go of it. It's not the letting go that saves them, though. It's the rescuer. If they let go without a rescuer, they're still going to die. In the same way, that's why repentance is necessary. It's not repentance that saves me. Repentance merely signals that I want to be saved. I want to let go of the thing that's killing me. And Christ, our rescuer, He then offers His life to save us by grace. I think of Galatians 1:4, He gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. We don't deserve it. That's what grace is. Furthermore, we are unable to ever deserve it. I was saved by grace many, many years ago, and I still don't deserve it. I still only stand by grace. And grace is what is changing me and making me a better man, a more Christ-like man. That's the way grace works. It's active. It's transformational. Because in Christ, we live in the realization of grace. It recreates us. God wants us to learn to live in the full realization of grace. God wants us to learn to live in that moment-by-moment realization. Oh, yeah, He did it for me. I didn't pull it together on my own. He saved me. This is important stuff. This is important in understanding to have and to live, because if you are living in the realization, there's going to be some definite effects in you. If you are living in the full realization of grace, there's going to be thankfulness. There's going to be an attitude of thankfulness ongoing. Do you find yourself grumbling a lot about the condition of your life? When somebody asks you, how is it going? Not so great. You know, we turn into Eeyore a lot of the time. You know, how's it going? Not so great. Got all these trials in my life, you see. That's the opposite of thankfulness. When I find my attitude slipping in that direction, which it does about daily, I need to remember, wait a minute. God's given me His grace. It might not be a perfect day today, but it's so much better than it was. I'm in so much better of a place now than I was when I was dead in my sins. I was guilty. I was convicted. I was lost. Now I'm found by grace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for this struggle that I'm facing, because I'm not facing it alone anymore. Thank you for this challenge, because I don't have to face it with despair. Thank you for this loss, because I don't have to grieve without hope anymore. Thank you for your grace, Lord. If you're living in the realization of grace, it's going to create a thankful attitude in you. And Paul also points out that it's going to create humility as well. He says, it's by grace you have been saved, not works, lest anyone should boast. You know, religious pride is always a danger when grace is neglected. That's why I call this the religion-killing chapter. Because you can't be a religious person and embrace the truths of Ephesians chapter 2. A religious-minded person is all about defining rules and making sure that rules are followed. But when you realize it's all by grace, that God's laws are put into effect by grace, that creates a humility in me. It's like, Lord, I can't be righteous in my own strength. I was saved by grace. I stand by grace. If you are living in the realization, there's also going to be motivation. I mean, this is the challenge that most of us face every day too, isn't it? Simply getting out of bed and pressing on. And for me, the realization of grace does this for me, gives me motivation better than anything I know. Because oftentimes, if I really had to identify the motives in my heart for living the Christian life, it's because of I'm doing what I feel like I have to be a good Christian. And that attitude really minimizes and trivializes my faith. It makes me want to put forth as little effort as possible. But Paul clarifies it for us. He says, you're saved by grace, not works. But then he says, you were created as God's workmanship to do good works. That's, the clarification is beautiful. We're not saved by works. We're saved for works. We're saved in order to serve the living God in everything we do. And one of the beauties of the Christian existence is realizing that it's not a compartmentalized part of my life, that my faith in Christ is reflected and exercised in everything that I do. We tend to compartmentalize things. Now, there are a lot of good things that we do as Christians that are needful and that are good expressions of Christ, but we can't limit it to those. I think of the Operation Christmas Child shoebox gifts that we assemble every year. Anybody do those? A lot of you do. Come on, we all do those. Those are wonderful expressions, but for some people, that's about the extent of their good works. It's like once a year, they fill this little box of good works and send it off. And that's their good works part of their life. Life in Christ is the realization, the opening of our eyes to the fact that we can't put our good works in it merely in a box. We can't confine it to that. That my good works are going to extend into my home, into my workplace. It's going to be expressed in the ways that I start thinking and regarding people who I didn't care about before. And I start praying for people that used to get under my skin. I start seeing God's opportunities in difficult situations. I start seeing God's purposes in trials and in suffering. I start making sacrifices of myself when there's really no way I'm going to get paid back. But I know that what I'm doing is for God. You know, Stephen Curtis Chapman has a song out, Do Whatever You Do to the Glory of the One Who Made You. And he goes through this litany in the song of just all the everyday mundane acts of putting on your name tag or sweeping up Cheerios at home or vacuuming the floor or flipping burgers. But everything you do, do it to the glory of the One who made you. We were created for those kinds of works. And what gives nobility to all those mundane things is our attitude. I'm doing this to the Lord. I'm loving this person for the sake of God's glory. I'm wiping the nose of my child for God's glory. I'm showing them love and not impatience for His sake, for Christ's sake. I'm being a faithful laborer at a job that I don't like so that God gets glory. I'm going to excel in this class that I detest because God will be glorified if I give my all to His glory. It's that kind of motivation that the realization of grace creates. Those are some of the differences between the sin-dead condition and the Christ-life condition. Finally, I just want to finish up briefly with considering what it means to live for dead things and to avoid the danger of living for dead things, because there remains a powerful pull on those who are alive in Christ, those who are born again, those who are following Christ. There's a strong pull on our lives to resume living for dead things. Because the duration of our earthly lives gets really long. Life starts feeling really, really long. And there are seasons where life is really, really tedious. Amen? Seasons where faithfulness is hard. I had a conversation, again, just within the last 48 hours with someone who's saying, you know, I know exactly what I'm supposed to be doing, but my problem is I just don't persevere. I just get weary and I quit. And I start following my own desires again. And we are so strongly influenced by the world around us and the pursuits of others that we identify with. We want to be like them. We want to have what they have. We want to experience what they experience. And there are many, many occasions when we might be prone to let ourselves believe the lie that our self-life is more legitimate than the spiritual life. That the life that everyone else is living, it's much more tangible. It's much more desirable than living a life of spiritual priority. And it's going to be a constant effort, a constant matter of spurring and encouraging one another on to remind one another, let's live for spiritual things. Let's not let ourselves live for dead things anymore. Let's not let ourselves live for a bigger paycheck or a bigger home or for social acceptance or for you know, political power. Let's not let ourselves live for those things. But it's going to be hard because a lot of people, that's the things they want to live for. People will leave a healthy spiritual environment and seek a place where they're not challenged. And in so doing, we allow our hearts to petrify. You know, there's a medical condition I read about not too long ago called acute systemic scleroderma. It's kind of fun to say. It's not fun to have. In that condition, acute systemic sclerodoma, the body produces too much collagen, and essentially human tissue turns to stone. Not very many people have that in a physical sense, but I believe we all have the spiritual version of acute systemic sclerodoma. Because the things of this world has that effect on us. It turns our hearts of flesh to hearts of stone. But this passage reminds us that this present age is very, very temporary. That there's more to live for. There's more to live for than what this life offers. There's more to live for than the acceptance of peers, than the advancement of a career, than the fame or the attention of the world. There's more to live for. And that's why Paul mentions when the fullness of those things are going to be expressed. He says that God has raised us up in Christ in heavenly realms so that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. You know, the full expression of all that is ours in Christ is not going to be realized in this age. Life right now, it's very confined, but it's very temporary. I found myself thinking of the little terrariums that used to come in cereal boxes as prizes. Anybody remember these? If you're a child of the 70s, you probably got one of those little plastic terrariums in a box of Super Sugar Crisp. And it came with a little plastic terrarium, a little sponge, and a little packet of seeds. And you sprinkled the seeds on the little sponge and you watered it. And plants would grow in this little tiny terrarium. This is pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing to see life spring forth from this little piece of plastic. But compared to life in the next age when Christ returns, it's the difference between living in a plastic terrarium and living in a tropical rainforest. That we're not intended to stay in the plastic terrarium that is this life, and life is not meant to be expressed in its fullness here and now in this little box called earthly life. In the coming ages, we're going to be transplanted into a life so wonderful that we can barely comprehend it now. That's why the Lord encourages us not to get all lathered up about this life. To not get all worked up and excited or discouraged or defeated about the prospects of this present life. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, "Those who use the things of the world should live as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away." This is good because this gives us permission. We don't have to go off and sell all of our possessions and put on sackcloth and move into the forest and live without a material possession to our name. No, we've got to interact in the world. We have to own things. We have to manage present life. But we're to do it in a way that doesn't engross us, that doesn't consume us. Because God's plan all along has been to nurture us in this life, in this temporary environment, before transplanting us into the eternal environment of heaven. So let's not let ourselves get impatient and weary in well-doing. It's going to be hard, folks. It's going to continue to be difficult. Following Christ is always going to be hard. I'm not going to try and deceive you and say that it's easy, that God has a wonderful, pleasure-filled existence for you on this. It's going to be hard. There's going to be oases of joy and victory. But He wants to show Himself to you by being the strength in your weakness. Living for the things of this world is the zombie life. It's no life at all. It ends in a dead end. Christ invites you and I to enter into His life and to live it wholeheartedly. And remind yourself, because Paul wouldn't speak of the coming age unless he wanted it to be a tangible encouragement now. I mean, does it feel like right now, oftentimes living for Christ doesn't make a whole lot of difference. That you seem to be living for righteousness' sake, but everybody else seems to be getting recognition for their sin while you're trying to serve the Lord. Does it ever seem like that? Does it ever seem like people are getting rewarded for wickedness and godliness is going unrewarded and unrecognized? Just wait. Just wait. It's not always going to be like that. There's going to come a time when every little tiny deed you've done in this life is going to be trumpeted and brought to the attention of all the created universe. Jesus said things like giving a cup of cold water to a child, that's going to be something that earns eternal reward. I don't know how it's going to take place in the hereafter, but God is going to shine a spotlight on the little selfless times where you serve the Lord in obscurity, in anonymity, and say, look what my servant did. Look at the heart of my servant. Look what love, look what sacrifice, look what faithfulness was demonstrated. Just wait. Lord, we wait. We wait in earnest expectation for you to fulfill all that you've promised, Lord. And in the meantime, Lord, we will face the perils or the challenges, sometimes the tedium, sometimes the joys of this life with our eyes fixed on you. We're not going to be defeated by the challenges. We're not going to get drunk and sidetracked by the pleasures, Lord. We're just going to keep our eyes fixed on you. We're going to learn contentment, whether we abound or whether we are abased. We're going to learn, Lord, to let you be strong in our weakness. We're going to ask you, Father, and believe you that you bring peace into our chaos. And that even though outwardly we might be wasting away, inwardly you are renewing us day by day. Pray that you would make these things real, that we might know how to live them moment by moment. We ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, here, let's stand and sing. Let's sing, my life is in you, Lord. My strength is in you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. In you, it's in you. My life is in you, Lord. My strength is in you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. In you, it's in you. And I will praise you with all of my life. I will praise you with all of my strength. With all of my life, with all of my strength, all of my hope is in you. My life is in you, Lord. My strength is in you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. In you, it's in you. My life is in you, Lord. My strength is in you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. In you, it's in you, in you. Amen. Thank you for singing together. Thank you for opening God's Word together. And pray that we'll be able to take these truths and live them. The picnic starts at what time, John? Whenever we get there. So probably by about 1 or so. The bus will be leaving at 12:30 right outside here if you want to ride out to the Valances and back. Lord bless you today.